We're going to begin here shortly. Take out your Bibles and turn them to Luke chapter 9. Our text for this morning is Luke 9, 51 through 56. And as we normally do to start, we read God's Word. I want to do that this morning, but I just want to give a little note as I read God's Word this morning. You'll look at verses 55, just a notice through 55 and 56, depending on what translation you have this morning, you have a set of brackets, okay? If you have the ESV, you have no brackets. Verse 55 and 56 are just very, very short. And I'm preaching out of the LSB this morning. I think the NASB does the same thing. You'll find some words in brackets. I'm not going to read them. I'm going to skip right past them, just like the ESV did, because you should have a little footnote there with your bracket, and the footnote should say something like verses only contained in later manuscripts, which is to say these verses don't exist until a really long time later because some scribe probably got hold of a pen and wanted to make a little more sense of this text in his understanding, and so he threw some words in. The ESV is bold enough to say, you know what, we know it's not the text, so they just don't include it. The LSB is a little more cautious, and they're like, well, better to have a little extra than a little less, so they throw it in there. But I'm not going to read it, and that's all I'm going to say about it. So, in case you were wondering or confused as we go in, I just wanted to give you that little explanation up front. So, starting Luke 51 through verse 56, let me read God's word for us. Now, it happened that when the days for him to be taken up were soon to be fulfilled, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him, because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? And he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. A few weeks back, Trev, our beloved brother, filled the pulpit. And I think in his introduction, he said something to the effect of, we don't like your questions, stop asking them. And so all I heard was, ask more questions. So this morning, we're going to ask more questions, and we're going to start with a question. And it's quite a simple question, but I want you to think about it. Here it is. Are you merciful? Are you merciful? If I were to ask your spouse, if I were to ask your kids, if I were to ask your coworkers, or your friends, your family, how would they answer that question? Are you merciful? Do you seek to show kindness to one who hasn't earned it? Or do you hope that people get what they deserve? Do you want to see people spared from judgment, or do you want to help them in difficult places? Is it hope in your heart that people receive kindness instead of what may be due to them? Do you have such great concern for someone that when you see a great need, you actually act to help them? That's mercy. That's mercy. The word mercy is found three times in the Gospel of Mark. It's found zero times, this word in particular, in the Gospel of John. And yet it's found five times in the opening chapter, in chapter 1 of Luke. Luke keys in on the idea of mercy. Turn to chapter 1. I want to read a few texts for you so that you see it and you're reminded of how important mercy was to Luke, and thereby, as an author of Scripture inspired by the Spirit, is to God. Luke 1, 46 through 50, and onward, all the way through 55, we'll read those texts. And this is Mary. Well, she's rejoicing in God's goodness to her in the announcement of Gabriel. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Why? "For he has looked upon the humble state of his slave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy. His mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him." There's one usage of it, 51 through 55. "He has done a mighty deed with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who are humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, Abraham, and his seed forever." And then you need to move just a little bit further. And we see Elizabeth. And people find out that the one who is barren now is with child. And look at what's happening in verse 57. "Now the time was fulfilled for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had magnified his great mercy toward her. And they were rejoicing with her." His great mercy. Then Zechariah, after he repents and starts trusting in God's plan and his tongue is loosed, John is born. Look at verses 67 through 72. It says, "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he visited and accomplished redemption for his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and remember his covenant.'" And down in verse 76 and 78, "And you, child," speaking of John, "will be called prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to make ready his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." Why? "Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us." These are sweet texts, are they not? They preach themselves to some degree. We can read through them and our souls just rejoice. But hopefully you saw in all of them five times mercy, mercy. And notice whose mercy it always was. Emphatically, each time, his mercy. This is God's mercy. And you could say it this way: it's God's disposition toward mankind in the gospel. It's God's disposition toward mankind in the gospel. Mercy then is a divine disposition. And so I ask you again, are you merciful? What we find out this morning is mercy is a necessary component in discipleship. Mercy is a necessary component in discipleship. Luke 9 is Jesus preparing his people to follow him. And throughout it, Jesus has been teaching many lessons to his disciples, and many of them dealing with the heart specifically, whether it's dependence on him, whether it's faith in him, whether it's humility before him. To summarize it, you could say discipleship is a life of humble, dependent faith that obeys and follows Jesus. And all of this has been critical and necessary because Jesus unveiled this detail that following after him is not just glory, but it's also suffering. That following after him includes not just the crown, but also the cross. Now, in the middle of it all, there was glory, wasn't there? And we can't look past that quickly. I certainly enjoyed, so much so, considering the transfiguration where Jesus was unveiled. And you got this taste, you got this glimpse of all that's coming, the joy of the day when the Son returns to establish his kingdom and his rule is from east to west and salvation is to the ends of the earth. All that glory was there and tasted, and it's coming. But first, the cross. First, humility. First, you could even say, the humiliation of the Messiah. First, rejection. And the disciples just get hung on it. They just get hung on it. And they don't understand humility. We saw that in our last time together in Luke, where they had greatness just totally backwards. They were all sorts of mixed up. Right after Jesus saying he was going to the cross, they're arguing about who's the greatest. Because they're not clear on the cross. That's the easiest way to say it. They're not clear on the cross, and so they're confused about true greatness. And so we come to learn that the clearer our understanding of the glory of the cross is, and its demands, that is to follow in the footsteps of our Savior's self-denial and love and suffering for mercy's sake, the clearer understanding of the cross is, the more we will act as Jesus's disciples. That's why Jesus keeps on bringing up this prophetic prediction of the suffering that's coming. It never existed in the Gospel of Luke in any sort of clear form until he started talking about discipleship. And now he emphasizes the cross, suffering, rejection. It's absolutely critical to understanding Jesus' mission and thereby absolutely critical to understanding the mission that he has brought us into. Suffering first. Glory will come. Suffering first. Okay? And we need to centralize ourselves on that because when we understand what God has done in salvation, what do we understand? We understand something about God himself. It teaches us about God. And as we understand more of God, and we trust in that, and we worship God for that, what happens to us? We are changed. We are changed. And so, this morning, we're reminded of God's mercy as critical to Jesus' mission. And if we back out just for a moment and consider that before we dive all the way in, we're reminded that God is an incredibly and immeasurably merciful God, is he not? Especially when we consider the cross. Because God the Son took on flesh, the one who is in all glory for all eternity, hid that glory behind flesh so that he could go in the place of sinners. And rather than receive the honor that is due him, receive strokes that were not due him. The Son condescended and was not esteemed, was not glorified, was not honored for the sake of showing mercy to those who hated him. And Jesus' mission on earth was a mission of mercy. And to be his disciple, those who are beneficiaries of that mercy, we must share that same heart, attitude, and action as we act as his disciples. Again, I said mercy is a divine disposition. As disciples, we must have that divine disposition. Are you merciful? Are you merciful? Let's consider Christ himself as we consider the topic of mercy in this text. Look at verse 51, the resolve of Jesus. Now it happened that when the days for him to be taken up were soon to be fulfilled, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. This verse structurally in the gospel is a hinge. We change and we enter a new section in the gospel that's going to take us all the way to chapter 19. And it's all Jesus' journey toward Jerusalem. Jerusalem significantly being where God's plan of salvation always circles around. Remember the temptation narrative? Where does Satan take Jesus? To Jerusalem. Go back to history. Where does history and God's redemption of Israel always end up circling around? Jerusalem, even the temple, the place that I choose. Even before, if you go back to Abraham, there's significance in the almost sacrificing of Isaac. Why? Where does it take place? Mount Moriah, Jerusalem. When you think the future, oh, where does it centralize on? Jerusalem. That's where Jesus returns. One day we'll establish a new Jerusalem. Where does the cross happen? Right outside the walls of Jerusalem. Where does the resurrection happen? Jerusalem. Where does the ascension happen? On the hillside beside Jerusalem. And so now we read everything that happens all the way through to Jesus' arrival as preparation towards what must take place in Jerusalem, what must be fulfilled. Notice that language again. We haven't heard it for a while in Luke, but in hearing it, we're swept back into the grand purposes of this book. You may not have been with us since the beginning of the gospel. It was a while ago. Forgive me. But if you do remember back to those few opening verses, Luke explained why he was writing this book to Theophilus, and he said, I'm writing this so you understand what has been fulfilled, what Christ has done to bring history to its climax. Luke said he was going to write an ordered section, and that wasn't ordered according to history. Certainly isn't ordered according to geography. Even on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus is going to go all over the place. But it's ordered for the sake of theology, so that we understand that Jesus is this fulfiller of history, that history will be brought to its climax through the Son. And here we see it's all about the days that are to come at Jerusalem. We're readied, we're being readied for the presentation of Christ crucified, risen, and ascended. And we're going to be trained. We're going to be trained to be ready for that. I said chapter 9 often is about the training of the disciples. Have you ever trained for something? I know we have a dear brother here who runs very far. My son ran 2 miles yesterday, and he was very excited. And he should be. But going from 2 miles to a marathon doesn't happen overnight, does it? It takes time. It takes a lot of time. Let alone to an ultra marathon. And so the disciples are being trained, and we too are going to be trained, and we're going to circle back on things that we've already talked about. Why? Because those muscles need to be trained again. They need to be strengthened again. Even mercy this morning is something we've touched multiple times in the gospel. And here we see our Savior preparing to go to Jerusalem. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. It's a powerful word picture, isn't it? To set one's face towards something speaks of resolve. It speaks of determination, of focus. You have a single gaze. You're not looking anywhere else. You're going one place and one place alone. We've already been told what this focus will be and why such determination is required, because when Jesus gets to Jerusalem, he will suffer, be rejected, and die. He had a conversation with Moses on Elijah at the Mount of Transfiguration in glory about it, looking towards the day when he would suffer. Jesus knows what awaits him. He knows the humiliation that awaits him. He knows the difficulty that awaits him. He understands the nails that are coming to his hands and his feet. And he knows beyond this, the sins of the ones whom he will save will soon be placed upon him. And the Father's righteous wrath will be poured out upon him. He knows this. And he sets his face to Jerusalem. He knows the horror he must endure. He's surrounded by people that seem to have no understanding of it. But he's not dissuaded. As he travels, he will not be taken out by disappointment. He will not be overcome by a lack of those supporting him. And when opposition arises, he's a great Savior who set his face toward Jerusalem. But there's also something else he knew, and you have to notice that. Notice it doesn't say the things to be fulfilled when he was crucified. I don't know what your translations say. I think there's a variety of translations here. But the Legacy Standard says, when he was taken up. When he was taken up. And you could go various directions with it. He's lifted up to where? First, the cross. But then, after the cross, he's also taken up, is he not? From the grave. But then, after the grave, he's also taken up, is he not? Unto glory, to the right hand of his Father. And so, Jesus is setting his face not only in light of suffering, but in light of what? Deliverance. The day in which he will be taken up. And so, as much as we know what's going to happen, I think we're supposed to be reminded of a prophecy that has already happened when we hear such language. Turn with me to Isaiah 50. We're going to turn to a few passages today, so get those flipping fingers ready. Isaiah 50. If you're familiar with Isaiah 42 and onward, you know, even 40 and onward, you know that there are suffering songs, that there are songs of the servant that God will use. The Messiah is spoken of over and over again in these passages. And Isaiah 50 is one of those passages. The servant of Yahweh who will accomplish redemption. Look at Isaiah 50, 5 through 7. Lord Yahweh has opened my ear, and I did not rebel, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not hide my face from dishonor and spitting. Even now, Lord Yahweh helps me. Therefore, I am not dishonored. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. What do you see in that text? You have a servant, and he's ready to do what? To suffer, to be rejected. But why does he set his face like flint? What gives him resolve? That he'll be delivered. That he will be delivered. He sets his face like flint both to endure suffering, for the sake of the mission, but also because he has a trust in the one who is able to deliver him. I think we're reminded of this when we read Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. Not just because he needed to set his face to suffer, though he did, but because without wavering, without turning, he would commit himself into the hands of his Father with rock-solid confidence, because he knew his Father would deliver him. And that's what Luke highlights by not saying he's going to be crucified, but it's to the days that he will be lifted up. We see in this that Jesus doesn't just look to the cross, but what does he look to? He looks past. He looks past the cross. Not because it doesn't exist, not because it's not significant, but because he knows of God's deliverance. God would not spare the Son, but he would deliver his Son. And that's instructive for our suffering. That's instructive for our discipleship. As we suffer and face rejection or endure the daily taking up of our crosses, you must look past those days. You must look past the days to when you know that you have an assured deliverance, when Christ returns in glory, and those days of suffering will be all but past. And so as we suffer, may we keep our hearts in check by looking beyond it and holding on to that hope. As we do so, we'll remember mercy in the midst of hardship, and we'll walk as those who are merciful in the midst of hardship. And Jesus, he modeled that perfectly throughout the whole of his ministry. I think this is why he could do it, because he wasn't consumed just with the difficulty, but he knew of what the Father, who the Father was, and what the Father would accomplish on his behalf. And so we see Jesus over and over again at times where we might be tempted to think, why doesn't he just judge? Why doesn't he just bring about vengeance, as acting with great mercy? We start this section, as I said, Luke 9:51 is a new section. And this section really runs all the way to somewhere around Luke 19:41. Do you know what you find there? You find Jesus finally making it to Jerusalem. And we know what he finds in Jerusalem. Does he find faith? No. He comes to crowds that will scream, "Crucify him. Give us Barabbas." And what does Jesus do when he sees Jerusalem for the first time upon his arrival? He cries over it. He cries over it. He's so very merciful. And we see an instance of that immediately also right in our text next, which is with the group of Samaritans. Look at verses 52 and 53. The resolve of Jesus makes him merciful throughout his ministry. Verse 52, it said, "And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem." As Jesus heads towards Jerusalem, him and his disciples need a place to stay. And Jesus sends them out, and they're to make arrangements. Then they go to a village of the Samaritans. Now, you must remember, that's odd. It's very odd. Why? Because Jews could add 2 days of travel just to avoid going through Samaria. 2 whole days. Why not? It's better than being near Samaritans. Samaritans, from the Jewish perception, were half-breeds. They weren't pure Jews. They had been mixed together. And so Israel avoided them at all costs. And we often talk about the Jewish prejudice toward Samaritans. But it's interesting, here we see the opposite is true, don't we? Who's the prejudiced ones? The Samaritans. They have also prejudice toward Jews. And what does it resolve around? Revolve around. Well, it's something significant. It's their worship system. Where did the Jews worship? In Jerusalem. Where did the Samaritans worship? Mount Gerizim. A totally different mountain. And so, where was Jesus headed? Jerusalem. And this is the problem. This is the problem for them. He's going to the wrong place to worship. Jesus' mission and his resolve is what leads to these people's rejection. Jesus wasn't doing what they thought he should be. What's in their hearts? Pride, is it not? Even hubris. The disciples probably came and said something like, "The Messiah has come and he needs lodging. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Would you open up your house to him for him to stay?" And they said, "Where's he going?" "Jerusalem. He can't stay here." What foolishness, what pride. Especially in light of really what's happening. The Samaritans are rejecting the very one who can offer them mercy. The very one who can offer their only hope for their souls by going to Jerusalem. They hear he's en route to Jerusalem. We want nothing to do with him. This is the sad state of every sinner apart from the grace of God, is it not? To hear something of Christ and think, "I don't need that. He's not doing exactly what I want. I don't need that. I'll find my own way." They spurn the mercy of God. When you think about that, when you think about those who spurn the mercy of God, how does your heart respond towards them? Think in your own life. I don't know who it is for you, but you can probably come up with someone that you think, "Man, they have just spurned the mercy of God. God has been so kind to them. They've heard the gospel. They've been around the church. God's been gracious to them in their life to give them so many good things. And yet, they've spurned his mercy." Is your heart callous towards that person right now? When you think of them, do you just have great pity? Or do you think to yourself, "Man, that person should know better. What a fool." How do you view yourself in light of them? Do you think to yourself, "Wow, they're so dumb, but I've got it together"? Your answer to such questions will either enforce your understanding of God's mercy or expose your misunderstanding of it. And we're going to find the latter is true for these disciples as they respond to the Samaritans. Look at verses 54 and 56. "And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village." James and John, they're not particularly impressed by the snub of their Lord, are they? So they ask a question. "How about some fire from heaven? How about some fire from heaven?" And you kind of stand back and you go, whoa, things escalated quickly. Oh, where would they get such an idea, right? They've never done anything like that as far as we're aware. As far as we're aware, it's not happened. Jesus hasn't commanded anything like that, as far as we're aware. So why such a response? Well, it actually might not be as out of place as you think, depending on the last time you read 2 Kings. I don't know how long ago that was for you. But in the Gospel of Luke, we've seen over and over again, there's this parallelism between Elijah or Elisha's ministry and Jesus' ministry. And especially in chapter 9, there's been all sorts of, and even Elijah himself appeared. And there were people asking the question, who is Jesus? What's the people's answer? Well, maybe he is Elijah of old. There's all sorts of comparisons around Jesus' ministry and that of Elijah. In 2 Kings 1, Ahaziah is the king of Israel, and he's in Samaria, of all places. And he takes a nasty fall and needs some medical attention, so he gets the bright idea to go to Baal. Let's send some messengers to Baal for help. And God puts Elijah on the road to prevent that and says, no, that's not going to happen. And so messengers go out from the king. And do you remember what happens to them? They're like, we're going to seek Baal. And God says, no, you need to understand there's one true God and only one true God. And so these messengers, they become barbecue. Fire comes from heaven and it consumes them. Not once, but again. Because this man from Samaria rejected Elijah as a true prophet of God. That sounds a little similar to what's happening here, doesn't it? There's a little bit of correspondence. And so before we go after these disciples too hard, you do have to think about this for a moment. Jesus is being dishonored. He's being dishonored. They came and they announced him, and the Samaritans rejected him. They're essentially saying, no, Jesus is not from God. Why? Because he's going to Jerusalem. He's not the Messiah. He's not the king. He has no kingdom. And the disciples, esteeming their Savior, they have a bone to pick with that. And so it might be worth considering just before we judge them, do we have such a love for God's glory? Do we have such a concern for God's glory? Do you think that you are so very offended when your God is not glorified as he ought to be? However, we do have to recognize that there is something wrong in their hearts. Their desire for God's glory was in error because it wasn't bound to mercy. And so Jesus rebukes them. What a profound reality here. The disciples go from being the ones who would call for judgment to being the ones who are under judgment, rebuked. This has been happening all throughout Luke 9, hasn't it? The disciples aren't getting the cross, and it constantly leads to their rebuke. What they miss. Well, remember what Jesus said when he gave marching orders in Luke chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. Turn there. I want you to see this and just be reminded of it. Luke 6, 35 through 37 says this, Jesus' words to his disciples, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. Why? For he himself is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. Following verse, be merciful. Why? Just as your Father is merciful. And do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. What does Jesus position their obedience in light of?
God's character, God's actions. Why are you to love your enemies, do good? He himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil. Why are you merciful? Just as your Father is merciful. These disciples were looking past the mercy of God that Jesus was about to accomplish for their own souls. Because what? They just wanted glory right now. Honor. Jesus must be honored. His enemies, put him down today. And sadly, Jesus actually already had instructed them on what to do when they were rejected. Remember what he said? He said, dust off your feet and move on. And that speaks of judgment. Don't forget that. To dust off your feet is to say, look, if you reject God, there's nothing for you but judgment. But what doesn't it do? It doesn't judge right away. It warns, but it leaves room for mercy. Jesus proves himself to be merciful and patient. And we must remember that as we even consider the gospel. If God did not have mercy, the Son of God would not be sent to die on the cross. He would be sent to do what? Judge. And on his arrival, there would be nothing but judgment. You and I would not stand here today if God were not merciful. Christ would have already returned by now if God were not merciful. Why has he not returned yet? Because he's patient and merciful and desires all who would come to him to come. That's the mercy of God, postponing judgment, warning certainly of judgment, but postponing judgment for the sake of mercy. And so these disciples, they're rebuked. They're rebuked for not understanding Jesus' mission, that he is on a mission of mercy. They're rebuked for thinking that right now is the day when Jesus sets up all his justice and all his enemies fall before him. And don't misunderstand me, that day is coming. That day is coming. The glory of Christ will be seen. All his enemies will be judged. And that is a good and great day. But that is not today. That is not today. Instead, what day is today according to Scripture? Today is the day of salvation. The day of salvation. That the gospel would go forth, the power of God into salvation, and bring people in to his great and glorious kingdom, so that one day when he returns, they're not destroyed, but are part of his rule and his reign. And we know, in particular, in this instance, that God is being very merciful to the Samaritans. And that he intends to be merciful to them. Do you remember the pattern of the gospel in the book of Acts? Be my witnesses where? Jerusalem, Judea, and what comes next? Samaria, before the ends of the earth. God's plan was to reach out in mercy to these Samaritans according to the gospel, rather than wipe them out under James and John's request. And we know this for sure when we turn to Acts chapter 8. Look at Acts chapter 8. Turn to verses 5 and 8. This is glorious. Acts 8, we find Philip. And we find Philip traveling. And he just so happens to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and not avoid Samaria, but go to it. And Acts 8, 5 through 8 says this. Now when Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and what did he do? He began preaching Christ to them. And what happens? And the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was being said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was doing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them and shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. What's the result? So that there was great joy in that city. In Acts, that's shorthand for everybody got saved. What happens here? Rather than fire coming down from James and John's request at this moment, at a later date, the gospel goes forth exactly how Jesus plans it. And these people who initially turned from Jesus and rejected that he was going for Jerusalem hear of the work of Christ, and they repent, and they're saved. The ones who couldn't tolerate Jesus going to Jerusalem, God saves unto great joy. That's the gospel. That's the mercy of God that must be understood by the disciples of Jesus. It must be understood by the disciples of Jesus. We must understand mercy rightly. That every single one that Jesus went to Jerusalem for was in need of mercy. And that every single one who receives mercy is not righteous. Righteous people happily reject mercy. But those who trust in God's mercy respond to God's mercy. Let's look at point four. It's a variety of texts here. The application for today, response, or the responses to mercy. I don't know if it made it on the slides up top or in your outline, but there's three sub-points under there. Know mercy, show mercy, and grow in mercy, okay? Let's start with know mercy. Responses to mercy. When you play board games, if your motto is not show no mercy, you lose. When you play sports, if your motto is not show no mercy, you lose. Why? You want to win, and that's what it requires. But if your motto in discipleship is show no mercy, you lose. You lose, because to lack mercy is to hide the gospel. May we never be accused of that. Beyond that, there's a serious warning in Scripture that I would bring to your attention. James 2:13 says this, "For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy." What a serious warning in Scripture. A heart that has no mercy may just be exposed as a heart that's never received the mercy of God. That is a lack of true conversion. I know this personally. I remember my life before Christ. God graciously saved me at 19. You know what I often thought, looking at anyone who I thought less of, who was an absolute disaster? What a mess. They are a problem. And all I did was judge. Anyone who was in need, I just thought to myself, man, they brought that on themselves, and they're going to get what they deserve. What is that? What's in that heart? Self-righteousness. Self-righteousness doesn't need mercy. If you have 1% of your doing and just add 99% of God's doing, that equation means you can look at still at anyone else and do what? Well, you're better. Your 1% is better than their 0.9%.
You have pulled yourself up a little better than they have. And so what do you get to do? Judge them. And a heart that has 1% self-righteousness and then just hopes God tops up the rest of where they failed because they know they failed. That's a heart that will not be merciful because it's a heart that maintains its superiority through judgment. So I ask you this morning once again, are you merciful? Truly knowing and understanding mercy leads to showing the mercy of God. That's our next point. Show mercy. What should be our knee-jerk reaction when we see a sinner? What should be our knee-jerk reaction when we see a sinner? Now hear me on this. Not to overlook their sin. It's not what we're saying. But to tell them about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who overcame sin. The Savior who pays for sin. The Holy God who will wipe sin off the face of this earth. The Creator of all who redeems his creation from its sinful state to offer salvation to all those who would come in repentance and faith to trust in his Son and be rescued from the penalty of their sin. Our knee-jerk response must never be judgment nor self-righteousness. That is a failure to cherish and understand the mercy of God and understand you as the one who needs mercy most of all. So what does your discipleship look like? What does your following of Christ look like? Do you find your heart in the place of James and John sometimes when you see those who are just ignorant in their sins? Vile and wretched. Or is your heart full of pity towards them, knowing that they're perishing, and apart from the gospel, they have no hope, and you so desperately want them to come under that same mercy and know that same kindness that you have known in Christ Jesus? Or is your heart stuck on vengeance because they've hurt you? They've rejected you. They've harmed you. They bother you. You're callous towards them. Or are you merciful, praying, proclaiming, and loving as you follow after Jesus? Maybe you're sitting here going, I am merciful, but not as much as I want to be. I fall short of the mercy that I want, that I've known. What do? Well, grow. Grow in mercy. How? Remember the command of Jesus in Luke 6, 36. Be merciful as I am merciful. Extend that divine disposition or that divine attribute. How? By remembering God's mercy. Contemplating God's mercy. How do you contemplate God's mercy? Where is God's mercy seen? None other than what Jesus has been emphasizing again and again, his cross. His cross. Set your heart on it. It can be said without any hesitation that disciples who think little of the crosswork of Christ, both in frequency or in depth, bear little resemblance to their Savior as they try to be his disciples. We will stumble in the mission of God if our eyes are not fixed on the mercy of God. And so also true, how can we not be a merciful people when our eyes are fixed on the mercy of God?
We said last week, who can talk about the argument of who is the greatest when you're standing at the foot of the cross? Who cannot be merciful when their heart is set on what Christ has done and accomplished on their behalf on the cross? When they remember their need of mercy, the cross is such a leveler of all human pride. God reaches out and he raises up dead people. He forgives sin. He makes righteous in his Son. He gives life. He grants eternity, all because of his mercy. All because of his mercy. That's why it's so important that we understand our state before God prior to his mercy. The Bible says you're dead in your sins. Even when we think of helplessness, sometimes we think of like a little deer that got hit and is on the side of the road now. But that's not our helplessness. That's so much better. That still moves and its heart still beats. Apart from the mercy of God, we're so helpless that we're dead. We don't even squirm. But God is so merciful that he takes that one who is dead and makes them alive by his grace, according to the richness of his mercy. Those who were once bound for hell and eternal judgment now hope that their sins are paid for and that they'll be with Christ forever. Holy, blameless, spotless. Not one ounce due to what they've done, but entirely because of what Jesus did. It is only when we delight in God's mercy that we will truly grow to be those who are merciful. And so, brothers and sisters, I ask you one more time, are you merciful? Let's pray. Father, this morning it is our prayer that your divine disposition, mercy, would be ours. It is our prayer that we would see and understand and grow in our love, appreciation, trust, hope, and delight of your mercy. That when we think of you, we would be reminded again and again of this attribute. And that this would not be an infrequent thought. But it would consume the forefront of our minds so that we would be merciful despite hostility, despite hatred, despite rejection. That our hearts would have no room for this self-righteous judgmentalism, but room, and maybe even better said, no room for anything but the richness of your mercy. May you grant this to us for the sake of your name, for the sake of your glory, so that we would be a people who reflect your mercy and make it known. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.